before I start, just a couple of housekeeping things. I promise today that I'm not going to yell at you. And I'm not going to raise my voice and tell you to kneel or surprise you or anything like that. And second of all, earlier this week, I made a boneheaded move. I thought that I sent the outline over to Auntie Phoebe to print out, but it turns out all I did was save it in my draft. So I apologize. You don't have the outline in your little notes sheet. So if Shirley, yep, so Shirley's got it up. It'll come back up every once in a while. So don't worry if you can't get it all down now. But just to give you an idea of where we're going to be tracking today. How about I open us in prayer? Heavenly Father, it is a great joy to worship you, and it's a great joy, and worshiping is an act of celebration because of what you've done, and this psalm shows us why and how it is. So we pray that you would make this psalm clear in our hearts so that we can see what true, authentic worship is. I ask this in your name. Amen. Now, a few months ago, before I came over to this church, I was talking with Simon and Huge in the office, and for some reason, the topic of our church differences came up. That was back in Burwood evening then, and I can't remember how it happened, but I remember Huge said something along the lines of, "Your music is really indie. Yeah, it sounds really different." And you know, I was trying to work out what he meant by "it's really indie" or "independent," or, and then Simon goes, "Oh, huh? What do you mean by that?" And then, you know, still trying to work it out, and then Simon just says, "Yeah, when you come over, don't do that." But then, that got me started thinking, because, you know, what if there are people here in this room that like indie music? Then what do you do then? Do they go to Burwood? We just train and make sure everyone's really happy with the music? And then you keep going down this line. What you start to realize is this is actually a pretty deeply rooted question. Because it's a question that comes down to how we understand worship. And the question is, what do you do if the worship that you're having at your church isn't the way you like it? What if you don't like the music? What if you only like classical music or folk music or whatever? What if you don't like the way the church is set up or the way the order of service goes? What happens if it's just not your cup of tea? Well, I want to say that in history, these kind of questions and these kind of conflicts have caused a lot of problems and unhappiness in churches and in Christian individuals. And I want to say that the solution is here for us in Psalm 66, because in Psalm 66, what we get a picture of is what God says worship is, what true, authentic worship is. And I think when we get a bigger picture of that, well, it's actually to our benefit and to our joy. And so that's where we're going to go. And that's really the whole point of our sermon today. First thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the background to Israel's worship. Now, if you're someone who isn't super familiar with the Bible, you might start reading the psalm. You read through it as Ren is reading it out loud. And you'll do fine from verses 1 to 5. Chances are, you know, no matter what your background is, it's not going to be too foreign to you, because you'll pick up these verses are basically praising God and they're declaring wonderful things about him. You know, shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Then you get down to verse 6. And that's the first time that there might be a hint that, you know, there might be some sort of background to this that we're not too familiar with. Because verse 6, it says, "He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot." You know, and that might get you wondering, what's that referring to? Let me suggest that if you want to get a proper idea of what this psalm is about, we're actually going to need to go back and explore the historical background that kind of fills out this psalm. So if you allow me to do that, that's what we're going to do in point one. We're going to need to turn back a few hundred pages to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, which is the second book of the Bible. So come with me to the beginning of Exodus, and as you're flipping, I'll just say that what we have here is really an epic action-adventure drama, and I'll try to explain it to us the best I can, and we're going to start with the dire straits that the good guys find themselves in. So the good guys of the story are the Israelite people, and the story opens with them in the foreign land of Egypt. They had been living there for some time when a villain emerges and brings conflict into the story. Have a look at me at chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave our country." And so this paranoid king, being worried and feeling threatened by the Israelites, he enslaves them. And so it goes on and he says, "So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they build Pithom and Ramses as store cities for the Pharaoh." The conditions become worse and worse for the Israelites. Because then you get to verse 13 and 14, and hear this repetition. It's on purpose. "They worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly." So scene one establishes the conflict. You've got a villain in the form of an evil, oppressive ruler, and a race of people in dire need of saving. Now let's fast forward a chapter, and as we go to the next chapter, we'll see the hero enter the story. Look at 2 verses 23 to 25, and it says that the Israelites groaned in their slavery, and they cried out for their help, and their cries went up to God. And then verse 25 says, "God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." And so what does God do? He raises up a hero figure to go and rescue his people. And the name of that hero is Moses. So God's man Moses goes to the Pharaoh. And then that's when you have that iconic scene where Moses goes up to the throne and he demands to Pharaoh, let my people go. What follows in the next few chapters is nothing short of an epic, backwards and forwards, all-out, earth-splitting, creation-shattering brawl between the stubborn, hard-hearted Pharaoh and God through his man Moses. The Almighty God unleashes an all-out assault on the Pharaoh and the land of Egypt. The Nile River, the lifeblood of the Egyptian people, literally turns to blood. Torrents of frogs come raining out of the sky. Gnats and flies and all matters of filth and pestilence emerge and harass the Egyptians, destroying livestock. Painful boils erupt out of every inch of Egyptian skin, and then absolute time-stopping darkness descends across the land. Finally, in the end, death itself passes over through the air as God unleashes his ultimate wrath. The sudden passing of every firstborn son throughout the whole Egyptian nation. Grieving and ground down to the bone, the Pharaoh finally frees the Israelites. But even as the Israelites are gathering their belongings and packing their bags, this foolish, boneheaded ruler starts having second thoughts. And that's what sets us up for the magnificent climax of the story. Because somewhere out in the wilderness, the Israelites find themselves pressed by death on two sides. Behind them, they have the terrifying Egyptian army fast approaching, and right ahead of them, a great sea. And it seems like their fate is sealed, and with slavery or worse looming, when all of a sudden, Moses lifts up his staff. And, well, I think we should read this part for itself. Chapter 14, verse 21 to 22. This is what it says. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left." Now, didn't I tell you that this was a great epic action-adventure tale? You see, at the last minute, our good guys, in the throes of death, they see salvation literally come out of the sky. They pass through the land unharmed, and when the Egyptians try to give chase, the seas crash back into place and drowns the entire army. Through the great power of our hero, the good guys literally cross over from certain death to life. Now, this story that we just went through, it forms the background to the psalm that we just read. And it makes sense of that verse that we looked at, the turn the sea to dry land part. But you know what? Not only that, but in Israel's history, this story was also the background to Israel's worship. And what do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. Because here's the epilogue of the story, at least the way I'm telling it. The epilogue happens on the top of a mountain in the desert called Sinai. Now, the entire Israelite people, they've gathered on this mountain. They're all dried from their last adventure before, and they've left their Egyptian oppressors far behind. And now, they're all assembled on this mountain before the Almighty God, and God is about to address them. And this is what God says. Comes from chapter 19, starting from verse 6. God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession." So what does this tell us about Israel's worship? Well, it tells us that there's two components for true, proper worship to happen. And these two components, they're both necessary. And so now that we've gotten the background and seen a little bit of where the psalm came from, let's go on to the next point in the outline, and I'll unpack these ideas for you. There's two components to Israel's worship, and here they are. The first one is an experience of salvation. Israel worships God because God saved them. God says to them, "You yourself have seen what I did. You experienced my great power. You've been a beneficiary of my awesome deeds." Now, if you have a look at our psalm, if you flip back to Psalm 66, you'll actually see that this is what the first 12 verses are all about. So Psalm 66, 1 to 12, they're actually an Israelite response to that goodness that they've experienced from God. And so that's why they're saying all these things. That's why they're calling us to praise God and to experience his greatness. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. And of course, say to God, "How awesome are your deeds. So great is your power." And then on and on and on. And, you know, come down to verse 5. "Come and see what God has done, his awesome deeds for mankind." Now, do you reckon what I think this sounds like? You read these verses, and I reckon the tone, you know, the mood of this psalm is much like a post-game celebration of a sporting event. Now, I don't watch much tennis, but I've started, since a couple of years ago, I'm starting to watch more and more because I noticed that whenever the Aussie Open rolls around for 2 weeks straight, you don't really talk about anything else besides that. Now, you know what happens when someone wins the tournament? You know, right? There's fist pumping, there's shouting, there's cheering. The winner, probably Djokovic, gets down on the knees and he lifts his arm to the air in a triumphant position. You know, there's all this stuff. You know, in other sports, there's other expressions as well. In American sports like baseball or gridiron, you know, they pop dozens of bottles of champagne and they just spray it all over the locker room. The coach gets a Gatorade shower and confetti rains down from the sky. And in NASCAR racing, the winner chugs champagne and does a backflip off his car. And every time, no matter which sport, no matter which tournament or championship, what are the fans doing? Well, they're cheering, aren't they? They're celebrating wildly, aren't they? They're sharing in the festivity. Well, why? They didn't win the championship. You know, if Djokovic wins tonight, Djokovic fans aren't carrying home any trophy. None of you are going to pocket any prize money, but you know what? They're happy anyway. They're happy because even though they didn't play in the match, the winner scored that victory on the behalf of all of his fans. Now you see, that's exactly what's going on in these first 12 verses. The Israelites, they didn't fight any battle. They didn't rain frogs down from the sky or strike down the Pharaoh's firstborn child. But guess what? God did. And he did it on their behalf. And what's more, God's victory scored for the Israelites their freedom. And you know what? A victory like that, a win like that, that calls for rejoicing. the Israelites, they shout for joy because they've experienced salvation. And that's what true worship is. True worship is like a post-game celebration, a post-game celebration of God's greatness. So that's the first component of worship. So here's the second one. The second component is obedience. Now, if you've kept one finger on that last Exodus passage that we read, you can go back. Otherwise, I think it's going to come up on the screen. Exodus 19, have another look. God says to them, you know, you yourselves saw what I did for you, etc., etc. And then what does he say next? He says, now, if you obey me and fully keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. So what does God expect next? Well, he expects Israel's obedience. He expects Israel, whom he's just freed, to call him king and ruler. And he expects Israel to worship him. You see, God didn't just save the Israelites out of Egypt. He saved them also into a new relationship with him. And so what Israel has experienced was actually a regime change. A change from the old regime, the oppressive one, to being under a new ruler. And of course, it's an improvement. But now God wills for Israel to live under his great rule, obeying his law and being his treasured possession. And of course, we looked at verse 1 to 12 with the first part, but this explains what follows verse 12 in our psalm, in Psalm 66. So after the first section, you know, with the jubilant celebration, the post-game celebration, the writer of the psalm then says, look, starting from verse 13, I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you. I will sacrifice fat animals to you and an offering of rams. You see, this psalmist, after experiencing the joy of salvation, he's now responding with sacrifice. Now, I want to say that Israel's pattern of worship, this thing that we just went through, the pattern that we see here, you know, experience of salvation and then obedience, this pattern of worship also forms for us the pattern of worship for us today. First, you experience salvation, and then you respond in obedience. And I want to say that you need both of these components in your lives, or else it's not true worship. And let me tell you why. You need both, because if you're missing one, it doesn't make sense. If, for example, having obedience without experience, it won't make any sense. Because, well, I mean, how could you say such great things about God when you haven't experienced his greatness? I mean, how can you call him good or almighty when you haven't seen him be good and almighty? How could you sacrifice to someone who doesn't deserve it? And how can you celebrate jubilantly if you haven't scored a victory? You know, tonight, if Djokovic loses and you pop open champagne, then you're either a Murray fan or you don't make any sense. And in the same way, if you don't know God's awesome deeds, if you don't see his power at work for you, then it wouldn't make any sense for you to give him your worship. Well, that's obedience without experience. Now, what about the other way around? Can you have experience of God's greatness without a desire to obey? Well, I think Scripture shows us that you can, but it won't be true worship. God's saving work was performed for the sake of his glory first and foremost. And that means that he did it so that he'll have a people that follows him and that lives under his rule. And that means that if your experience of salvation doesn't move you to obey him, to call him king and to follow him, then at some level, it's an inauthentic experience. It's not a real one. Because at some level, somewhere in your heart, there's a disconnect somewhere in your life. You see, there's going to be at some point in your life, you're saying and believing two contradictory things. You're going to be saying, God is glorious and worthy of praise, but then you're not backing it up with your actions. You're saying, you know, verse 7, he rules forever by his power, but then you're not submitting to his rule. See, when you seek an experience of God's goodness and you don't have a willingness to obey it, well, at best, it's contradictory. And at worst, it's hypocritical. True worship consists of these two components: experience of salvation and obedience. And the first one drives the second one. Your experience of salvation gives you incentive to obey. And now I want to say, I want to get a little bit more personal now. I want to say that in most of our lives, there's an imbalance between the two. And that imbalance is actually what often causes us to be dissatisfied with worshiping God. Let me try to unpack for you guys how this imbalance can cause our unhappiness. So let's say, okay, I reckon there's some of us here who are more game for the obedience aspect of worship. So let's say your emphasis is more on that. And I reckon people in this category, they tend to be more churched, and they usually grow up in some sort of Christian or church environment, although that's not always true, but it's kind of the where it tends to go. Now, if you're in this category, you'll understand that worshiping God means to love him with your actions as well as your words. And so you know that it means giving your life for him, you know, following his commands and living the life that he wants you to live. And for you, worship is just a collection of thou shalts and thou shalt nots. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. Thou shalt not smoke or do drugs. Thou shalt pray and read the Bible. Thou shalt not skip church. And you know what? I'm not saying any of that is wrong, by no means. But let me tell you what happens when you forget the experience part. See, when you forget about the part of God's salvation, you've only got the obedience part, but not the experience. Well, your obedience, it becomes burdensome. It becomes exhausting. And to a certain extent, it becomes pointless. You see, for you, God is no longer your liberator. He's just another oppressor. For you, there's no important or significant regime change in your life. And rather than feeling free by Christianity and by God, you feel enslaved. Well, let me tell you, for a lot of you people here, this experience is either was or is currently your experience of Christianity. Whether you grew up in a Christian home or not, you were taught that worshiping God meant some tiresome, fun-killing obedience without any greater purpose. And I want to tell you right now that if this is your understanding of worship, then it's not the right one. You know what's going to happen if this imbalance continues? Well, you'll grow angry with God. You'll become resentful because in your eyes, he's not worthy of your obedience or your worship. I mean, how could he be if you don't know what he's done for you, if you haven't experienced his goodness? You're going to hate him because you've got no proof in your life that he wants to give you joy. Because all you see in the Christian life is duty and following rules and obeying commandments. And not only will you grow angry with God, but you might also become resentful at your fellow churchmates. Because when you look at them, you feel like they've got this joy and satisfaction that you haven't got. But now, how could you not be happy? I mean, you're obeying all the rules. You're winning at worship. You obey harder than a lot of people at church, but that doesn't bring you any joy. Let me tell you, if this is in some way your perception of worship, it's not true, authentic worship. It's doing verses 13 to 15, but not 1 to 12. It's going to the temple and making burnt offerings, but not saying to God, "How awesome are your deeds." It's making sacrifices to God, but not coming and rejoicing in him. And you know what? That's religion, but it's not worship. Now, on the other hand, there are some of us who are on the opposite category. And there are some of us here who are more game for the experience aspect of worship. And so, again, at the risk of stereotyping, people in this category, they tend to be maybe newer Christians or they've come into Christianity from an unchurched background. So they've experienced it maybe in their adulthood or something like that. And although, you know, again, this isn't necessarily true, but at any rate, people in this category, they're excited and they're passionate about God. They feel a huge enthusiasm for God's greatness. They love shouting for joy to God. They love saying to God, "How awesome are your deeds?" And they love singing time at church. They love prayer and praise nights, and they love your city on our knees events. They love deep, lengthy, reverent prayers. And they love it, you know, when the lights get dimmer and the worship leader's talking and praying while strumming out some basic two-chord riffs to enhance the mood. And I'll say it again. There's nothing wrong with any of that. There's nothing inherently wrong with any of the stuff I said. City on our knees, the prayer meeting that you have, is awesome. And you bet shouting for joy to God is awesome. And two-chord guitar riffs are awesome in moderation. But this is what happens when you overemphasize this experience over worship. And this is what happens when you elevate it at the cost of the obedience side. What happens is you miss out on a huge deal of worship, what worship is actually all about. Let me tell you, God is as pleased with someone who fights sin tooth and nail in his life as he is with someone who can shout and sing hallelujah. God is as pleased with obedience as he is with great singing. And you know what? That's good news. That's good news because, well, obedience is what makes up of the 98% of our lives that aren't spent at prayer and praise nights. And so your daily fight for sin goes on for much longer than the longest possible congregational prayer that anyone can write. And all of that, your daily fight for sin, is worship. And if you don't understand that, you know, if to you worship is nothing but the experiential act, if obeying God doesn't count as worship, then you're going to be very disappointed and very discouraged. You'll be discouraged because that emotional high that you get, or that feeling of spiritual connectedness that you have, isn't there all the time. You'll be disappointed and you'll be confused about how all the mundane, low-key moments in life contributes and fits into worship. And you know what? If those in the obedience category were upset about their Christian friends, then those in this category, they're even more disappointed by their Christian friends. You know why? Because they feel let down. They feel discouraged because the lives of their friends is not a 24-hour of the day excitement over Jesus. They feel let down because they don't realize that God is being glorified when their community group gets together and when you get together to study the word and fight sin. And at the end of the day, if you don't draw the connection between worship and obedience, then you're not a happy worshiper. Well, here's my point. Hope it's clear. The pattern for true, authentic worship that the Bible gives is an experience of salvation that leads to obedience. And you need both. And you need both, or else it won't be real worship and it won't be satisfying to you. Now, here's the next question. We talked about this and we're all somewhere in this category. What do you do if you find yourself struggling with one of those two categories above? Well, the good news is that the solution is same for either of those wrong emphases. The solution comes to us, actually in our psalm, it comes to us in verse 5. And if you look at verse 5, here is the answer. The answer is to come and see what God has done. And now we're going to move on to the last point in our outline before that application. Come and see what God has done. Because you see, there's nothing less than a full experience of God's greatness, his power, and his saving grace is going to motivate you to true worship. And yes, you know, I just spent a great deal of time saying how experience alone is bad, so there's a bit of contradiction. How could we have experience as a starting point? Well, the way that we can have experience as our starting point is by looking at the experience that this psalmist is calling us to. You see, the way that we can he does it a couple of times in this psalm. So first, we looked at verse 5. He says, come and see what God has done. What God has done. And that tells us that the object, the goal of our experience, the thing that we're seeing is God's great, mighty acts. And you know what? This is, by the way, the difference between partying and partying for a reason. What do I mean? Well, you know what makes for the best parties? It's a reason to celebrate. You see, you can get a whole bunch of friends together at your place and you can fill your bathtub full of ice and alcohol, but you know what's 10 times better than that? What's better is if you've got a reason to celebrate, is if you've got a reason to pop open the champagne. Like, for example, if the tennis player you love just won the championship, that's so much better a reason to get together and have a party than just to have a party for a party's sake. And so in the same way here, this psalmist here is calling us not just to have a wild experience of celebration, but he's calling us to experience the object of salvation. And the object, what you're experiencing, is really important. And so in verse 16, he says, "Come, come in here, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me." Now, you know what he's saying? He's saying, if I were to contextualize this to modern terms, this is what he's saying. The equivalent is, hey, you want a party? Okay, that's awesome. All right, come over then. Come over and bring the beer and the champagne and, you know, the confetti and the party hats and all of that stuff. But let me tell you about God and what he's done for me. Let me give you a reason to celebrate. Guys, this is the good news that gives you a reason to celebrate. The good news is that is the gospel of Jesus Christ that you've heard. You see, just as the Israelites had their identity and their worship shaped by the Exodus, we as Christians, we have also had our identity and our worship shaped by a great saving event. So you remember the background that I gave in point one, the great epic action adventure tale that we told? Well, that story, just as the Israelites always remember that story in their history, you know, and just as they remember how that moment was the moment where they crossed over from death to life, well, you and I, we also, as a result of God's awesome deeds and his mighty power, we have also got that experience. There's also been an event for us where we've crossed over from death to life. You see, the Exodus event was a great story. A great story, but it's got a limited scope. It was awesome and it was relevant to the Israelites in the Old Testament, but I'm fairly certain that there aren't any Old Testament Israelites with us today. Well, that's okay, though, because that event was only a foreshadowing of a greater salvation event. A salvation event that has a universal scope that includes all of us in it. You and I, we were in dire straits as well. We weren't slaves to Egyptians, but we were slaves to sin. And judgment was our fate, and our doom was sealed. But God, in his great love and power, raised up a hero figure just like Moses. And this new Moses was greater than the old one in every way. Because this new Moses didn't just fight an Egyptian king. He fought the worldly powers of sin and evil. Except rather than splitting the sea by stretching out his arm and his wooden staff, this guy, his arms were stretched out across a plank of wood. Jesus, our great hero and our advocate, was nailed to a cross and executed. The ground shook, darkness fell across the land, the rocks were split open, and the earth vomited up her dead because the great savior of mankind was gone. But that's not the end of the story. Because, you know what? In an incredible twist, 3 days later, this new Moses re-emerges from his grave. Up from the grave, he rose again, alive and victorious. And you see, it was a part of his plan all along. Jesus was meant to die because by dying, he simultaneously paid the price for our redemption and struck a final blow against sin and death. By dying, Jesus guaranteed that our sins would be forgiven. And by coming back to life, he also guaranteed that death wouldn't have a grip on us. When Jesus rose from the grave, the entire universe experienced a regime change. The old oppressive ruler was gone, his power broken, and his authority taken away, and the captives of that old regime, that's you and me, are free. My friends, this is the Exodus story for us and for all people. This is the epic action-adventure story that gives life and gives meaning to all of our other stories. This is the great salvation event that we're ultimately being called to experience. And right now, I want to echo the words of the psalmist to you. And just as he said, I want to say to you, come, friends. Come and see what God has done through Jesus. Come and behold his awesome deeds for mankind. Let me tell you what he has done for me. Let me tell you what he has done for us. I want so badly for you to see this and for you to experience this, because only through a real experience of God's salvation in Jesus, only through this experience can you ever have true worship. And to the extent that you get this story, to the extent that you fully take it in, you know, that your senses and your thoughts and your heart and your entire body is just filled and overwhelmed with the greatness of God's saving act, only then are you going to be able to worship. Only then will you be able to celebrate and rejoice, because you have something to celebrate about. You have a huge victory that you can rejoice to, a huge win that you can drink to. If you're someone who gets the obedience part but not the experience part, well, experiencing God's victory is going to free you from seeing worship as a burden and a duty. Because just look at him. Behold him. Look at that empty grave. Feel the scars on his hands and at his side. Is he not someone you'd be willing to lay down your life for? Is he not someone who deserves your submission, your love, your faithfulness? Is he not someone who's earned your obedience? And if you're the other kind of person, the one who loves the experience part, well, come and see. Come and see the great purpose behind the salvation experience. The great purpose was to liberate you from the old regime and bring you under the true King, the King of Kings. And when you truly take that in, only when you really let yourself feel that in your heart and get that, then obedience to Jesus, our great hero, will naturally follow. And only then. Guys, you and I, right now, we're living our entire lives as a post-game celebration. The cross and resurrection has happened. Jesus has died and risen from the grave, and that means that right now, every moment of our lives is a post-win, post-victory celebration and rejoicing. And so let me encourage you to respond, to take action in your lives. Let me encourage you to respond to this great truth, and let me encourage you by giving you three basic suggestions. And this is where we'll close. First of all, examine your own life. And examine your own worship prayerfully in light of these things that we've just learned, in light of experience and obedience. And think about who you are and your background and the way that you think and how God's hardwired you. Which side do you tend to lean towards? Is there an imbalance? And if so, then how does the imbalance work in your life? Which category do you tend to find yourself in? That's the first thing. And secondly, don't just work yourself out and label yourself. But then after you've worked out where the imbalance is, then come and see. Come and see. Come to the empty grave and see what God has done through Jesus Christ. And experience the gospel for yourself. Experience that saving event that has brought you over from death to life. You see, this is the great news. The great news is, if you want to worship, it's not about what you do or don't do. It's not about the thou shalt and thou shalt nots. The first step to worship is just seeing, beholding Jesus and savoring Jesus and what he's done for you. And lastly, come and obey. You see, most of you might know in the Bible, Jesus has given us certain commands that are challenging. And you might read through, you know, the Bible, and you might read some of the things that Jesus has said, and you might find it a bit off-putting or even unsavory or even offensive or unpleasant. I mean, just think of some of the harder, like, you know, Jesus actually said, come, deny yourself. That means say no to what you want and take up your cross and follow me. Do you know he said that? And he also said, if you want to be my follower, then you got to be ready to suffer because the world's going to hate you. He said that, and he wasn't doing it sarcastically or anything. Well, you know what? Who else can call you to do all those hard things? Who else has the right to demand that from you except the same guy who also said, I came to seek and to save the lost? Who also said, I come to give my life as a ransom for many? You see, Jesus has earned the right to your worship. And so come and see, and then come and obey. Live for him and call him king because he is worthy. Let me pray for us. Lord, we shout to joy, and all the earth shouts for joy because you are great. How awesome are your deeds and your acts. And how great are you that you would do it on behalf of us. And for our sake, you would send Jesus to die for us and then conquer death and sin by coming back to life. We thank you for this great truth. Lord, we admit that in our lives, because of sin, there's an imbalance. And some of us love obedience but don't experience your salvation. And others of us love the experience but we're not willing to obey. And for those things, we repent and ask for your forgiveness. And also, we ask for your great help to move our hearts and help us to experience this great saving event so that we will give you true and authentic worship that ends in obedience. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.